Netherlands, clean hands, dirty hearts. Subtitle, The Fruit of Godless Religion. I'm going to be preaching sort of a series this week and next week in the text that Matt started to read and will finish next week. It was such a massive session that I thought I would preach this week the fruit of godless religion, and next week we'll look at the root of godless religion. Obviously, Matt read that last verse. We saw that their heart was defiled. And it wasn't so much their hand that Christ was chiding them about, rather their wickedness that dwelled within. Now, before I got converted, I was in university, and one of the summers that I was to find work, my brother found me a job with the Department of Highways to be an accounting assistant. And it paid quite well. The only problem was, I was in biochemistry, not in management. And so, I heard a saying a long time ago, and I employed it. Just fake it until you make it. And so that whole summer, I faked my way through accountant jargon. I learned sort of how to do all kinds of things haphazardly. And by the end of the summer, needless to say, I wasn't hired the next summer because I was faking it and I had not the real thing. And as funny as that saying is, and how well it works with new bosses, new jobs, and even false religions, it doesn't work with the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the hearts of men. You can't fake it until you make it. You can fake it, and then you'll stand before his burning presence, and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Your heart is defiled. You can fake it in this life, but you can't fake it in the presence of God Almighty. And so that's what Jesus is dealing with this morning, and I hope we will deal with this morning. I hope you see that the Pharisees are not just unbelievers, but they also represent the inclinations of my heart and your heart as well. We're very prone to cling to traditions that are extra-biblical. And so before we look down our nose and try to remove the speck out of the Pharisees' eyes, let's be careful to remove the log that is out of ours. Let's not just fake it until we make it. Let's repent of our sins, ask the Lord for grace, and walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I said I'm going to show you the fruit or the evidence of clinging to dead religious traditions. I find four in this text, and maybe you'll find more, but if you look at this text, there's really only four which we'll work through. Promotion of self-righteousness, the breeding of hypocrisy, the disregarding of God's commandment in singular, and the manipulation of God's word. Those are the four things I'm going to sort of expound and talk about. I want you to get those. I want you to search your own hearts. I want you to pray with David, "Search me, try my reins, know my heart, see if these four fruits of hypocrisy are within me." Are we self-righteous? Do we wear masks? Do we disregard God's explicit command to love him and to love our neighbor? And do we manipulate the word? The Holy Spirit convicts you, but may he give you grace as well to repent of those and to do what Christ demands. This is a little side note before I get in. Christ is not against all traditions per se. I just want to get that out on the table. Traditions aren't evil necessarily. It's the traditions that thwart God's word and bypass his command for selfish ambition. So I just want to get that out. I'm not saying tradition is bad. Non-biblical, extra-biblical traditions can be very evil, can be very bad, especially when they become equal or even surpass God's word. Good traditions must shine a spotlight on God's word. Good traditions are meant to move us to obedient service. Good traditions are meant to help our hearts worship the living God. And as some French guy, I can't pronounce his name, said, traditions are guides, not jailers. So I hope you see that. They're meant to be guides that point us to Christ. If it doesn't, and it is like a jail or a fence around you, then it's not good. It detracts from the word of God, from the perfect law of liberty. Now before we get into these four fruits of godless religion, I want to build a context. You look in chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus lands, crosses over to Gennesaret. It's this rich, rich land. It's not really a city per se. It's just this vast area with a lot of farms. There's a marketplace. Jesus lands there. They moor the boat to the shore. They get out of the boat and immediately there's recognition of Jesus. And I want you to see that. I believe the section of chapter 6, verse 53 to the end of the chapter, and chapter 7, there's almost a parallel going on here, a contrast. So Jesus lands in Gennesaret, and the people immediately, they recognize him. They see who he is. They know this is this rabbi, this son of man who has authority on earth to forgive sins, and also to heal people. And they recognize him. That's a huge word. They recognize him. And then in the very next scene, there's Pharisees who come a long way. They come and gather around him, and they don't recognize him. So people come running to gather around Jesus. One group recognizes, the other does not recognize. I think that's intentional. The first group that we see in chapter 6, they implore him. They beg him. They just want to touch him. The second group has come not to implore him, but to revile him. They've come to diss Jesus. They've come to trash him. They've come to find some kind of blemish in his ministry. They don't want what he has to offer. They just want to smear his reputation. The first group are characterized by faith. What do? They see Jesus, and all they want to do is what? Touch the hem of his garment. And if you go back to Matthew's account of the woman with the issue of the blood, what did she just want to do? She just wanted to get near Jesus and what? Touch the hem of his garment. I think Mark is saying, here's the expression of faith. They see Jesus, they recognize him, they run to him, they touch him. They have faith. Now, if we want to define it in the 21st century that they're just looking for a miracle, I don't think Mark has those categories in his mind. He's trying to say these people see him, they run to him, they touch him. Christ saves them. When it says that they were being made well, again, that's the Greek word, they were being saved. And for Mark, there's no discrepancy, really, between physical health and spiritual health. Being made whole physically in Mark's mind is linked to being made whole spiritually. Especially as we work through the book of Genesis, we see things are good, things are whole. And as we see later in Mark, they say, this man makes or does all things good. He's restoring not only the physical needs of people, but the spiritual. So the first group, they come and they exercise faith. What do we see the Pharisees and the scribes doing? They're exercising unbelief. They reject him. They know about him. They're not coming because they know what his ministry entails. And they come to revile and to reject him. And they're characterized by unbelief. The first group, it says, all who touched him were saved or were made well. And of the second group, though it doesn't explicitly say it, I'll say this. All who rejected him were hardened. Because he's going to scathe them with Isaiah chapter 29, which is building upon Isaiah 6, which we saw in Mark chapter 4. Seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, lest they turn and I would heal them and they be converted. So we have one group that Mark is saying, be like them. And the second group, which we're really going to look at this morning, Mark is saying, be weary, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. This is evil stuff here. And he's saying to you this morning, be very careful that you don't fail to recognize Jesus. Don't revile him. Don't be hardened in your unbelief. Rather, be like the people at Gennesaret who saw their Savior and were saved. Mark is challenging the original readers, but he's challenging me and he's challenging you this morning. Who will you serve this morning? Will you serve your traditions? Will you serve yourself? Or we serve the living Christ. That's your choice. You will either serve yourself and your traditions like the Pharisees and the scribes, or you will come down and you will recognize Jesus and you will bow down and you will worship and serve him. For the first group, there is hope and healing for those who receive him. For the second group, there is despair and destruction to those who reject. And I can't emphasize that more than if you reject Christ, there is nothing but destruction and despair for you. The difference, then, between these alternatives is recognizing Jesus. Are you a Calvinist? Do you pray that God would open up eyes Sunday morning? Or you just wear the cloak and the veil of a Calvinist and talk about God's sovereignty? Unless Christ opens up eyes for people to recognize him, they will never receive him. It's not just my duty to weep and to pray. pray during the week that God will open up eyes. You bring your kids in here, pray that God would open their eyes to recognize them. If they see not Christ as he is, they will be no better than these Pharisees. They will revile him. Though worshiping God outwardly, they will curse him in their heart of hearts. Though they do things that look good, they hate their parents and they murder them in their hearts. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And we're going to see how important the command that Jesus quotes in Exodus 20 is. You say you love God and you love not your neighbor, there's an inconsistency in that. Who will you serve this morning? So we have the context then. Positive group, a negative group. Let's look at the negative group in more detail, since I believe this is Mark's emphasis. So we have the context. We move to a confrontation. Let me just read the first 5 verses for you once again. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining pouches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? You see here that these Pharisees and the scribes, they've come a long way to see Jesus. Jerusalem, depending on where Jesus actually is, it's going to be between 80 and 100 miles. And they don't have the subway, and they don't have their 727 jets that they can quickly get on. These people made a long, arduous journey, and they're contemplating, how are we going to derive, and how are we going to undercut the message of this professing Messiah? And so they're watching Jesus in the marketplace, and I believe they follow Jesus around, and they're trying to find fault with him. And just like they found fault when they were watching the disciples walking through the grain field as they were working by rubbing the grains of wheat in their hands, they find another fault. Why are your disciples not eating like us? Why are they not following the traditions of the elders? In verse 1 it says that the Pharisees and the scribes, who were likely Pharisees as well, they gathered around Jesus. And it's an important word for Mark. The Greek word is synagogue, which we get the word synagogue from. It's used only 5 times by Mark, and this is the last and 5th time it's used. So in the first 4 instances, we have people gathering, synagoguing around Jesus to be made well, to be made whole. And here we see now that there are people synagoguing, gathering around Jesus to undermine him, to revile him, to blaspheme him. Their motive was not to listen and sit at his feet and behold his marvelous words and listen to his teaching about the kingdom. They're not there to see his miraculous deeds which prove his identity. No, they're here to gather around the Lord and his anointed. The same Greek word is used in Psalm 2, verse 2. Why do the heathen / nations rage? And why do the kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord? They gather against the Lord and his anointed. And I think Mark is using that. And the irony is, it's the Gentiles and the kings of the earth who are opposing the Lord and his anointed. And Mark is saying, you know who the dogs are? They're the hardened hearts of the Jews. And they've gathered now against the Lord and his anointed. Notice that they have not just gathered around him, but they've gathered around him coming from Jerusalem, which is a very important word. Because by the time we get to chapter 8, which the book of Mark hinges upon, Jerusalem becomes ever more significant. The first 8 chapters is basically Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Then he arrives in Jerusalem, and then his mission and his ministry is culminated or finished in Jerusalem. It's very important that they've come from Jerusalem. Why? What happens to the prophets in Jerusalem? That's where they're killed by the Jews. In Jerusalem, Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 33, we are going, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the experts in the law, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Oh, it's very important that they have not come from Galilee, or they've not come from other areas of Judea. No, they've come from Jerusalem, and they're going to go and report back to the bigwigs, and they're going to say all that Jesus is doing, and they're going to start to conspire him. It's essential that they come from Jerusalem, because that is where Jesus will die. It's not the first time that the Jewish authorities have come from around and have come from Jerusalem to check out Jesus' authority and his ministry. In chapter 2, you remember when Jesus healed the paralytic. They're watching him. And the four friends bring him down through the roof. And Jesus is marveling at their faith, and he says, "Son, your faith has saved you." Or he saw the faith of their friends, and he says, "You be healed." He says, "You be forgiven." Sorry. And the Jews and the scribes are sitting around, and what are they thinking within themselves? Why does this one blaspheme? Who is able to forgive sins but God alone? And so we already see that they're gathering and they're trying to find fault with Jesus. In the same chapter, we see that they're finding fault with Jesus for sitting at Levi's house. And they say, why does this one sit? And why does he eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors? And again in chapter 2, they come to Jesus and they say, why do you disciples profane the Sabbath? Chapter 3, they come from Jerusalem again. And they see Jesus casting out demons. And they say, he's not casting out demons except by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. So there's been quite an altercation. There's a big confrontation that Mark has been building on. And we're almost at the head. It's very important that we see that there's a confrontation taking place. That the powers of darkness are waging war against the powers of light. Not a minor or small delegation. They have been sent for a mission. And it's to find fault with this Jesus so that they might, with the Herodians, find a way to destroy him. What was their issue? They had been probably checking Jesus and his disciples out. You can't find fault with him for preaching the kingdom. There's nothing wrong with that. You can't find fault with him for healing all the sick. They were longing for the day when the Messiah would do that. But they did see something that contradicted their traditions. Christ never contradicted the word of God. And so they could find no fault. And so they're watching Jesus in the agora, the marketplace. And they're watching him touch people. And they're watching the disciples interact and touch people. And then they watch him come back and they're going to eat the loaves. Perhaps the five loaves from the leftover from the miracle of the 5,000. And so these Jews are watching. And they've seen him touch common people. And they've seen him touch common things. And now they want to see what happens. They want to see if he does the ceremonial washing. In chapter 6, we see that they're in the marketplace. In chapter 7, we see that they're in the marketplace. Why do I mention that? Because the Jews saw that as common. That's where Gentiles went too. That's where unclean and defiled people went. When the Jews were criticizing Jesus, they don't really say your disciples are eating with dirty hands, they're saying they're eating with common hands. Literally common. Koine. That's the New Testament in Greek. It's called Koine Greek. It's common Greek. It's for lower people like me. And so basically what they're saying is, why are they eating with common hands? They've touched common people. Now they need to be cleansed. And Jesus rightly condemns them. Just as they would shake the Gentile dust off their feet, so they've washed the Gentile scum off their hands. The Gentiles were common, and they were ceremonially unclean. And they say, why don't they wash with a fist? Literally baptize with a fist. Just so you know, there's that word baptize again. Their hands are dirty. A sprinkling isn't going to help. Just so you know, I'm just trying to be consistent with how the New Testament uses the verb and the noun to baptize. And so they're baptizing with a fist, and people go nuts with what that meant. Did it mean they washed the cup hands? Did they wash to the elbow? I read a sermon by MacArthur, and he was quoting a rabbi that they would take just enough water for stirring on the bakeshells, and they would run it down their fingers, and then they would shake it, and then they'd run it down. It just says they washed with the fist, and it was a ceremonial, ritualistic washing. It doesn't matter how they did it. They did it to remove the filth of the Gentiles and the commonalities off their hands. And you'd say, well, it's biblical, isn't it? Didn't God command the Jews to wash themselves? What's your answer? It sounds familiar. Didn't God command some of them, priests, before they offered the sacrifices, there was the laver, and they were commanded to have a bath, to cleanse their utensils. But nowhere does it say you to cleanse your hands in some ceremonially ritualistic method to clean. No, only the priests. And so here they are, kind of using the word, and now they're becoming self-righteous and condemning the King of Kings. So here they are, they're washing their hands with a fist. And Jesus says here that they are clinging to it. I think it's interesting. They wash with a fist, and then the word that says they hold to this tradition really means to cling. And it's a strong word. It means to arrest, to seize, to cling to, as if your life depended on it. And that's what these Jews are doing. They're washing with their fists clenched, perhaps, and they're doing the same thing with the very tradition that they think is going to spring them to heaven. And you would ask, how do traditions progress? If this isn't in the Word of God, only the priests are, why are they doing it? This is what happens when you abandon the Word of God. They liked it, and they'd heard about it. I mean, their great-great-great-grandparents talked about the Word of God. But it's basically like gossip. If I tell Daryl something, and then he tells Nathan the same thing, and then by the time you get down to about 10 people, it's been quite distorted. Unless there is a standard there to keep it in check. And that's what happens with traditions, is they're handed down. Things are added. Things are taken away based on what we want to do with them. And so we have these people that are grasping after, they're clinging to, for their life, these traditions passed on, not from God, not even from elders, but as Jesus says, a mere man. And so the irony then is not the impurity of their hands, but the impurity of their hearts. And I hope you see that. That's what we're going to dig into next week. They're criticizing Jesus' disciples for having dirty hands. And they can't even use the Word of God. All the while their hearts are filled with wickedness and sin. They thought by merely baptizing their hands, they could be cleansed from outward defilement. But we don't do that today. Jesus says there's many such things that you do like this. Search your heart. There's a million things I could list off. There are things that we struggle with that we think somehow merit favor with God and make us clean with God, even though they're not in the Word of God. No. Such thinking is wrong. And to be acceptable to God, you must be clean on the inside. Your righteousness, Jesus says, must exceed the Pharisees. And the only way you can exceed all these rules that they have is being perfect by faith in Christ, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we have here the context. You see two groups of people. One who are responding and recognizing Jesus, one who aren't. The ones who aren't, they come from Jerusalem to condemn him. Then we see how Jesus responds. He condemns them. He confronts them, and then he condemns them. Verses 6 to 13. Let me just read that. And let me just show you those points I talked about that prove the fruits of godless religion. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. His people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave, or forsake the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men? And he said to them, you have a fine way of regarding or rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So you say, if a man tells his mother or father, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God void by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. He condemns them for three things, three fruits. First, he condemns them for hypocrisy, quoting Isaiah 29. Now, a hypocrite comes from the Hippocrates, and basically it means to be a play actor. And what they would do back then is they would gather to watch a play. And since they didn't have a whole bunch of actors, what would happen is they'd have different roles. And so one time I'd be maybe a joker, and I'd come out and have a little mask on. And then in the next scene, I'd be maybe a king or something. And basically that's what Jesus is saying. You're wearing masks. You come out and you look like a king, or you look holy. You've got your religious mask on. But really, you're just an actor. You're fake. You're a phony. They cite tradition. What does Jesus cite? You're not following the tradition of our elders. And Christ says, you know what you're not following? The word of God. And he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the leaders of Jerusalem, whom God is about to judge. The people from Isaiah 6, whose hearts were hardened, the judgment of God is falling upon. And God is going to do a marvelous thing. He's going to shut their mouths. He's going to destroy them. Jesus says that is what is going to happen to you if you go on living a double life. Wearing your mask on Sunday. Jesus sees that. Jesus knows when you say, I am a Christian. Jesus knows when you raise your hands. Jesus knows on Wednesdays when I pray. And I worship God with my lips, and yet my heart is far from God. Understand that Jesus is God. Looks not on the outward man, like Samuel does. Oh no, what does Jesus as God test? The heart, the motives. He knows the inner man. He knows exactly what we're thinking and why we're thinking it. Being a hypocrite is pretending to be something you are not and have no intention of being. Jesus thus called them hypocrites because they worship God for wrong reasons. What are the reasons you worship God? To appease your parents? That's the danger, kids. You come to church for your parents, and God calls you a hypocrite. A lot of churches do it so they can sound pious. Yeah, I went to church. Why do you give your money? It has to be out of worshiping Christ. Otherwise, it's vanity. It's lip service. I think Mark is drawing upon Isaiah chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God gives Israel a scathing review. I detest, I hate, I loathe your feasts. I hate your burnt offerings. Your hands are covered in blood. You are Sodom and you are Gomorrah. I detest. They make me puke. All these prayers my ear turns away from. I think Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees this morning, and perhaps to some of us here as well. Let us be very careful. One of the fruits of godless religions is hypocrisy. Call Muslims on it. Call Catholics on it. Call professing Christians on it. You want to see true religion? It's hypocrisy free. Their religion was nothing more than a mask so that they could stand in the markets with their trumpets, standing in the best spots of the feast. God hates that. And Christ condemns them for their superficial hypocrisy. So the first condemnation that Christ dishes out, superficial hypocrisy. The second scathing rebuke on godless religion is the disregard of God's command. Look in verse 8. He says here, "You do the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." There's a lot of parallels going on here. There's a leaving and a holding. There's a commandment and a tradition. There's a God and there's a man. Mark can't be any more explicit at how stupid and full of folly they are. You're leaving what God has commanded to cling to what man has given. Do you see the folly in that? Do you see the folly in wearing a suit on Sunday and thinking you're right with God if you're arguing with your wife all the way to the church service? That's what hypocrisy does. Hypocrisy covers itself well. It wears not the mask of pagan. It wears the mask of pious. I'm a good Christian. Here, let me use scripture. And Jesus says, no, you disregard scripture in your prophecy. That's what false religions do. That's what our neighbors do every Sunday morning. They disregard scripture. They manipulate scripture. And they bring great shame upon Jesus Christ by the things that go along there. Blatant disregard of God's command. Over and over they say, you're not following the traditions. You're not following their traditions. You're not following the traditions. Look at the emphasis in it. They even know it, and they are so hard that they believe their traditions are equated to God's commandments. So in the introduction I said that they have disregarded God's commandment, and it's in the singular, the command of God. Is he talking about just dishonoring mother and father? Yes, but behind all the commandments, what are the two greatest ones? Love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not accidental that the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue begin with the Lord your God and end with your neighbor. And they had started to separate the two. They thought you could worship God and despise your neighbor. Read the book of James, read 1 John. Those cannot be held together. The Ten Commandments are all about worshiping God by helping out and honoring your neighbor. If you think that you can worship God while you hate your neighbor, you have not the love of God in your heart, John says. How can you love God whom you don't see if what? You hate your brother whom you do see. Blatant disregard. The Pharisees had hundreds and hundreds of their own rules and regulations that they added against what Deuteronomy says, and against what Proverbs says, and against what we see in the New Testament and Revelation says. Do not add or do not take away from God's commands. Blatantly, they knew that. And still they added hundreds more. They added laws about how to wash, and how to eat, and how to dress, and how to talk, and how to deal with everything. And God says, love me and love your neighbor. That is the summation of a relationship with me. They claimed to know God's will in every life, God's will of every facet of life, and they did not understand his will at all. Be very careful about imposing things that are not scriptural upon others. What would happen if I played a guitar for worship this morning? What would happen? Honestly, search your heart. If I was singing a happy song on a guitar, leading worship, what would you do? Does it say in Scripture, thou shalt play organs and pianos with one man leading? No. It's a tradition. I'm not saying it's evil, but if we start equating that to being scriptural, or singing very slow, or singing with grave faces, watching people sing with hands raised, be very careful about saying people should or shouldn't do certain things that aren't outlined in Scripture. Because the Pharisees did that in Christ. Burn that for that. study Bible said this. It is idolatry to claim that our traditions and our interpretations of Scripture are as important and authoritative as God's Word itself. Be very careful when you hold to your traditions and jettison Scripture. Be very careful. Think of a clip on YouTube I watched of a New Zealand evangelist who was talking with two Mormon elders. And he's working through Scripture with them, and he was showing how they were contradicting Scripture. And he closes it like this for the listener or the watcher to ponder. He says, "So basically, if you see that Scripture contradicts your traditions, will you give them up?" And they do not lie. The Mormon says, "No." Can you believe that? And you think that's wicked? Watch your own hearts. I have to watch mine. They said, "We will not even let Scripture inform our traditions." Pharisees were doing that as well. Moses says, in verse 10, "You say." Be very careful when you're rebuking someone or admonishing them. Make sure you say that God is saying, not I am saying. She says, "Moses says to do this, but you say to do that. Moses says, honor your parents, you say Corbin." Which I've never found in Leviticus or in Exodus. I don't see the Corbin legislation expostulated in the Old Testament. So Christ condemns their hypocrisy. He condemns their disregard of God's commandment to love him and their neighbor. And then he condemns them for manipulation of God's word. Moses said, "Do this." Very simple. Very simple command. Honor your mother and your father. And if you disrespect them or you revile them, just so you know, kids, and I'm guilty of this too, I thank God for sovereign grace. But if you diss your parents, the Old Testament teaches it's as if you dissed God. And I'm not making that up. Come to me after. I don't want to confuse you. But I will show you from the Old Testament how those two were equated. The Ten Commandments are meant to be seen as a whole. And by the time you get through the Old Testament, and you're reading Leviticus even, if you diss your parents, you're dissing God because God gave you through your parents. And he set them up. It's like dissing cops. You're reviling God. And Jesus says, you know what happens to people who blaspheme or revile God? Death penalty. So if you're not in Christ this morning, kids, God is angry if you disobey and revile your parents. I know that sounds harsh, but the grace of it is you can repent of your sins, and Christ will cleanse you from that, give you a new heart that loves your parents. One of the first things I did when I got saved is I called my mom up and apologized to her for all the evil things I said to her. How do they manipulate God's word? What is Corbin? What does that mean, it is a gift? I'll give you a quick explanation of what Corbin is. Basically, the Ten Commandments and the whole Old Testament, God says this. Love me, love your neighbors yourself, which includes your parents. God gives the Ten Commandments and all the commandments as a sort of way to look after, facilitate the poor, the needy, and the destitute. The Ten Commandments are a good thing. They're to suppress our wickedness. By nature, we don't help poor homeless people. So God implements commands so that the people who are forgotten, the poor, the sick, the old, the needy, the Ten Commandments and the rest say, no, look after them. They're made in God's image. And God commands, look after your parents. They didn't have RRSPs back then, just so you know that. Parents didn't have all these different ways that they could save up for retirement. Your body stops working, no food on the table. What happens? You die or your kids look after you. And so Jesus says, not dissing your parents goes beyond it. It means looking after them, honoring them, cherishing them, regarding them as made in the image of God and as a gift. And so Moses says, look after such people, especially your parents. To diss your parents is to diss God. And they said, I love money. I think it's in Matthew, where Jesus tells a parable. No, it's in Luke. about unrighteous men, or about, anyways, it's a parable. And then they said, and the Pharisees were offended because they were covetous. They loved money. And so they say, well, we love money and we want to look good, so let's find some way we can circumvent. We can go around this command to look after our parents. It does cost money. Sure, could use some new tassels on my robes. Either the tassels or food on my mom and dad's table. Let's find. And so they say, let's start Corban. Basically, Corban is a vow. And they say, well, in the Old Testament, you couldn't break a vow, right? Remember that? Be careful about making promises. As I said, I promise to give this money to the temple. I vow to use this money to the temple. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I'm using this for God. You see how wicked that is? The Old Testament is all about this. What? Helping the poor and the needy. It's huge. God desires justice. And they're trashing justice and looking holy. And you say, well, what does that mean? I thought of this. You leave Sunday afternoon after a long and boring sermon. And you see someone on the street. Maybe they're not your mom or your dad, or maybe they are. Who knows? And God says, true religion and undefiled before God is this. I'll paraphrase James 1. Help those who need help. The orphan, the widows, the fatherless, etc. And you say, love to help you, man. I take you out for dinner. That's no time. We do that too. I'm honoring you, God. And God says, if you want to honor me, help those who I command you to help. And so they would say, I'm vowing this money to go in. What's the word here I have here? Korbanos. That's the Greek word for the temple's treasury. So they would say Corban, which meant putting their money into the Korbanos. So I can't help you out. I've made a vow. I'm helping God out. But let me show you one of the little rules they have. Because if you put your money in that account, you can't use it. Oh, but it's a checking account. You can use it when you want. So they say, I'm giving this money to God, just not now. See the wickedness of hypocrisy? You see how brutal hearts are? They are insulting and reviling God and claiming to worship Him at the same time. This is a gift for God. Manipulation of God's word so they could pander after their greed. The Pharisees and religious people use God as an excuse to avoid helping their families and their friends in the need, despite God's explicit command. Jesus says, you skillfully sidestep. I like that translation. It's not in the ESV. I think it says, you do well or something. But literally, they sidestep with skill. Rightly, Isaiah prophesies, rightly or skillfully they sidestep. God says, help those who are in need. This is how you are to honor me. This is how you keep the commandment. And it's the commandment of love. So if you disregard God's command to love, I will say this, you will start to manipulate God's other commandments that point towards that. This is why God hates religion. This is why God hates man-made traditions. Why? Because firstly, they promote self-righteousness. Be very careful about imposing your worship styles on others. I'm guilty of this quite often. I'll go into another church and I'll think, they don't have a worship book like us. Or they don't sing psalters or whatever. God hates that. God hates traditions because so often they promote self-righteousness. God hates religion and traditions because they breed hypocrisy. Third, God hates traditions and man-made religion because they disregard his commands on love. It's very simple. Christianity is very simple, kids. Christianity hinges on this. Love God and love your neighbors. It's a very simple religion. You know, you don't need to do all... If you love God and you love your neighbors, all those things flow from that part of love. Fourthly, God hates religion and traditions because they manipulate God's word. This is why religion is attractive. It's very easy to go through motions. There's a lot of benefit to being a religious person, isn't there? And yet God searches us. Christ searches them with his eyes. And my exhortation to us, as negative as this sermon sounds, is to make sure that when you lift your hands up to worship God, that your heart is clean. You know, man, if you were worshiping with your hands up and I saw that you were dirty, I wouldn't really say anything if I knew you were worshiping Christ with all your heart. The danger, then, of having clean hands and a dirty heart is that we will be exposed one day. And I ask you this morning, how do you worship God? How do you prepare yourself on Sunday morning? You know, so often Satan tempts me most on Sunday mornings, just so you know that. I don't know if it's the same with you. You know, kids are acting up, like a kid, screaming, they want to be in church on time, and I get angry, and I get bitter, and I sing the songs, and I'm a Pharisee. And so I would say, check your heart. Otherwise Christ will have these things to say about us, and our worship will be in vain. Our hands will be covered with blood. Come, let us reason. Let me close with this. Close with Isaiah chapter 29. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. Let me read verse 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discerning of their discerning men shall be hidden. Let me paraphrase it like this. God's going to punish hypocrites. And I'm not saying that to hammer you guys, but I'm saying get out in the world because the world is full of them. Most churches are filled with hypocrites. They give their whatever. They call themselves a Christian. They maybe carry a Bible. And you have to say, get past it. Your hands are clean, but your heart's filthy. You need to have a new heart. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. God will do a wonderful thing. He will judge you or he will save you. That's the rest of Isaiah 29. All things will be made new, but oh, that you must repent first. And for kids, just want to warn you. Respect your parents. The law is not given for the upright in 1 Timothy. It's given for people who hate their parents, and the law says that you're guilty of death. You're lucky you're not under the old covenant, because I should have been stoned. James, you should have been stoned. Brent, you should have been stoned. Probably even Kayla and Dallas should have already been stoned. Little things like that, with a mask on, mean nothing to God. So here you are when you come to Sunday morning. That's my urge. Clean your hearts before you come here on Sunday. I need to as well. And here's the good news. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You always have to end with the gospel. There's hope. The law says you deserve death. The gospel says God has grace. Let's close. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would be slow to condemn these Pharisees. Help us to search our hearts. Lord, see if there's any wicked way within us. Lord, help us to be a church of people who draw near you. And you draw near to us. And we cleanse our hands. We purify our hearts. And we're not double-minded and double-tongued. Lord, let this world see sincerity coming from our church. Help us not to be like these people who came to find fault with Jesus. Help us not to be like these people who cared more about externals than about what the heart of your command really was. Lord, give us grace to love you and to love our neighbor. Oh, Lord, help us to see you. Help us to see Christ properly, that we might live in this world properly. Lord, I pray for those who are trying to fake it until they make it. I pray, Spirit, that you will crush their heart and show them the hell they deserve. And I pray that you will show them also the hell that Christ suffered for sinners like them. I pray that they would be slain by the law and they'd be revived by the gospel. Lord, help us to love your word. Help us as a church to be careful with our traditions. Help us, Lord, to hold firmly, not to what we think or what men say. Help us to hold firmly to the word of life. Give grace, Lord, to this church, that every precept, every tradition may come from your word, not just from a preacher, not just from a theologian. Help us not to come under condemnation, Lord, the same way these hypocrites did. Bless, Lord, your people, I pray. Show us the Christ we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.